4 through 7 of Isaiah chapter 61. And here we go. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations, and strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers, but ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. Now, as we have spoken before, the design, as you read this chapter, seems to be the bringing of the anointing to God's people to build them up, and the key, I think, is in verse 3, so they will be called trees of righteousness or oaks of righteousness. You know, an oak is a strong tree, grows many years, and that seems to be the word. It's the one used in the New American Standard. What God is looking for is people who are shaped up in righteousness and grow in righteousness and can't be moved. It's so important. We preach about a lot about righteousness in this church, but it hardly can be overemphasized. It's just the one thing that God is looking for. Isn't it interesting that the New Testament is being construed today to mean that we don't have to be righteous? Somehow the teachers and the people have worked with the word until it has missed the central quality, and everything is imputed righteousness, and that's not the kind of righteousness. You can't have an oak of imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness is just a legal state that says that God is holding you guiltless. But the imputed righteousness has a purpose, and what is that? What is the purpose, thanks, June, of imputed righteousness? Beth?
So you can start new. So you
can have you been following me now, Beth? Or are you worrying about something? See, I've got you up close to the front now so I can see him and pick on you. Huh? Now think, in the logic of what I was saying, you're just saying about the evangelicals, what is the purpose of imputed righteousness? So you can start new, absolutely. But God has a issue out there, and what is it? I didn't give enough of a leader here to what I was saying. Give your brains a chance to adjust. Anybody know?
To be righteous.
Huh?
To be righteous.
To bring us to actual righteousness. Does that make sense? The purpose of imputed righteousness or ascribed righteousness, as Beth says, is to start us new so that we can move toward what? Actual behavioral righteousness. Now, in modern evangelical theory, this is not provided for. It's not always stated overtly or explicitly. Nevertheless, the background of assumptions lie in there that this will always be the case, that we will never actually be righteous, but we will always, God will always see us through Jesus. And I found this in modern evangelical theory. Well, you know, that makes the kingdom of God a house of cards. Why? Why? Well, yeah, you'd have the same thing that you have today in the new world. You would have sinful people who are imputed as righteous, but you would still have murder, violence, gossiping, drunkenness, rebellion, and everything else. But you'll see such expressions they're in the footnotes of my Bible. It's just the evangelical talk that Christ will be shedding His grace on us forever, which means that God will always be seeing us through Jesus because of our shortcomings. And it's an apologetic, guilt-ridden kind of idea, but it absolutely saturates evangelical theory.
that there's nothing that we're going to do that can possibly be pleasing to God. I read one teacher who was teaching on the tabernacle. This is a well-known pastor from some years back at a great church in New York. And this is what he stated as in his teaching on the tabernacle. He said that God spoke to the people and said, "I want you to walk in all my laws." And the people said, "We will do this." And this man put in there, that was their sin. That was their sin. What they should have said was that we can't do it and you must save us by your grace. And so this man had a large church in New York and was well known, wrote a book on the tabernacle. But you can see the madness and folly of this. The truth is that the people at such times of revelation were very fervent and did live righteously, and God blessed them for their righteous behavior. Then when they turned from God, God raised up their enemies. Then when they repented and turned back to God, God gave them victory over their enemies. This goes all the way through the book of Judges, all through Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles is a record of revivals of righteousness and consequent victory, and then turning back to idols when they were under kings like Hezekiah or Josiah. God blessed them, gave them victory over their enemies because these kings would tear down the idols and cause the people to do righteous. So for an evangelical scholar to go back and make such a statement shows an almost total blindness concerning what the bare facts of the Bible are. I mean, it is so perverted. And I've said to you so many times, you probably utterly destroyed over hearing it, is that in Isaiah chapter 62, does anyone have an Amplified Bible? You must surely feel I'm drawing a long bow on you here. Does anyone have an Amplified Bible? Well, in the end, I'll have to bring one to show you this, because it's not a bad translation. It's quite good, in fact. But so zealous was the editor of that Bible, the one who evidently coordinated the work of many scholars, that in Isaiah 62 it says, "until her righteousness goes forth like brightness," that in the Amplified it says, "until her imputed righteousness goes forth like brightness." Again, we have an exercise in madness and futility. It is absolutely impossible for an ascribed righteousness, a righteousness imputed to you, to go forth like brightness, because it's only a legal state. So, also in that Amplified, in the footnotes, she suggests in her footnotes that where it says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the coming of the Lord will not happen until there's a great falling away, that this is a falling away from the earth. In other words, we fall away from the earth in the rapture. And this shows you how otherwise competent, intelligent, and devout people have been so utterly brainwashed on the idea that redemption cannot possibly mean transformation, but must mean forgiveness and forgiveness alone, and that for eternity Christ shall be shedding his grace on us, meaning that we cannot possibly live righteously, and therefore God continually must be forgiving us. Yes, Phyllis?
When you talked about that before, I looked it up in my Amplified Bible, and in the second verse, she goes on even.
Worser? What does she say?
I don't have it here, but as I remember it, it says, "and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness," and then she has in parentheses, "not your righteousness, but God's righteousness of Christ."
Isn't that wretched?
More so.
Isn't it wretched? Now, all righteousness comes from God. First, it is imputed, but then it is developed. It is always God's righteousness. There's nothing that we stew up from our own human nature, but corruption. But the essence of the new covenant is God's writing of his laws in our heart and mind, so that through the body and blood, through the Holy Spirit, through the ministries, we cease our sinning and begin to live righteously. Isn't that so?
Yes.
Do you believe that? Some of you looked absolutely thunderstruck. Is that not clear? Is there something in the terminology? Do we need to rehearse that? Do you know what I mean by assigned righteousness or imputed righteousness? It means that God sees us through Jesus so that He regards us as righteous though we're not. I mean, does everyone understand that? Some do not understand that. Do we understand it? That seems relatively clear in my mind. Are there some that are not quite clear on that? Do you know what imputed righteousness is? That God says that we're righteous because of the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, and God takes that and puts that to our account as though we had lived the righteous life of Christ. Is that strange to anyone? I guess that's strange to you. Well, Baptists would know that well, because that is the foundation of salvation. That's what's taught, and that's what Paul taught, is imputed righteousness. As meaning, we cannot save ourselves by adhering to the laws of Judaism. But we accept the free gift of God's righteousness, which is imputed to us, which means assigned or ascribed to us. Does that make sense? Are you following me? All right, now what I am saying is that this is only a device to bring us to the actual working of the new covenant, which is not assigned righteousness, but an actual righteousness of behavior, which is the kingdom of God, the doing of God's will. So we have, on the one hand, assigned righteousness. Well, it seems that a person cannot be too careful to assume that people know what you're talking about. Okay, we have imputed. And what shall we call the other one? We can't say actual, because imputed is an actual righteousness. But displayed says it. Well, now, in practical terms, how does that work out? Suppose a man is an inveterate liar. He's an inveterate liar. He lies when it isn't even necessary to lie. And some people are like that, aren't they? All right, now this man is saved, and he comes to Jesus, and he has imputed righteousness. What does that mean with respect to his inveterate lying? But God, how does God regard him? Huh? Yes, he does. Actually, in theory, as long as that man is following the light that he has in God, how does God regard that lying? Now, he doesn't regard the action as righteousness, but it's covered. It's covered. It's covered. There's a blood covering over it so that God does not judge it. Oh, there's consequences to it. But he is without condemnation. That is, God does not condemn him for the thing, because he has come to Jesus. God recognizes that he's in a sinful state, and he was that he's a liar. That's part of his inheritance. And so God doesn't see that, but holds the man guiltless. That's imputed righteousness. Okay, now what is displayed righteousness? When through God's working, his personality has been corrected, and now he's a truth teller. Now, this is the way it operates. There's a period in your life during which God ignores the lying. Now, there may be consequences. You may end up in jail, but there's no condemnation as far as God is concerned. There comes a time in your life when God is ready to deal with that lying. When he does, he brings it to your attention, and that's the time when there is grace to quit it. See, it's like God sets up a city, and then when you get that city, he takes you to another city. He does not do it all at once. There's no person in this room that God has completely gone over the land. All of us are in process. And God is dealing with us either about sins of the world, or sins of the flesh and Satan, or sins of presumption. In one of those three areas, God is dealing with us constantly because we are in a process of judgment. If we faithfully walk along in this process, confessing our sins when they're pointed out, in the meanwhile rejoicing in a state of freedom from condemnation, we are made a new creature, and that new creature does not sin. As it says in 1 John 3, he that is born of God does not sin because he has been born of God. And that which has been born of us does not sin because it is divine. But we have a carnal nature that does sin, and God is changing. There's a very complicated process going on here in which God is forgiving and changing our personality from without, and at the same time bringing up a form from within. So, and in fact, this is done in sheet metal work. You have a mold, you put sheet metal on top of it, and then you press it. And it works with drop hammers and hydraulic presses. In other words, when you lift it off, this piece of sheet metal has been fashioned into whatever you want. And so God has this form of Christ working within us. And he's also bringing pressure to bear. At the same time, there's a process of judgment and forgiving going on, so that we are being totally, as it says in 1 John 1:9, he is forgiving us and also cleansing us. And he is also shaping us, and he is also indwelling us. So you see that the end result will be what? Huh? It'll be a displayed righteousness. The righteousness that shines forth will be God's righteousness, but not God's imputed righteousness. God's righteousness, which has been wrought. It's a wroughting process. It's a working, regeneration, recreating, transforming, transfiguring process. And all during that process, we are without condemnation. See, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is with God, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. It keeps on cleansing us, provided that what is true? We walk in the light. See, if, that's the contingency. It's being taught today there are no contingencies. There assuredly are many, many contingencies. If we walk in the light. Now, if we accept Jesus, receive the imputed righteousness, feel the joy of sins forgiven and restored fellowship with God, and then do not live as a disciple but are drawn back into the world, then God's whole intention is frustrated. And as Paul says, we have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. We have made it an excuse for ungodly behavior. Well, that all of you understand, I'm sure, I don't think that is so difficult. That is virtually unknown and unacceptable in the great body of Christian people in the world. It simply would be viewed by them as salvation by works. Now, one cannot believe that such blindness could prevail. I mean, you have to keep reminding yourself that you're in a real world with real people, because it is so simple that I'm sure an alert fourth or fifth grader, if you sat down and showed them with diagrams and things and said, now God calls you a saint, but now he's making you a saint, they could, and you could use little object lessons, I'm sure you could teach a fourth grader the difference between imputed righteousness and actual displayed behavioral righteousness. And yet it is virtually unknown, unheard of. What should we do? Shout, scream, go mad, begin to gibber and drool at the mouth? What do you do? How do you react to such a colossal problem? Or do you care? Huh? What should we do? We took a step forward last night. We decided to spend $5,000 of your hard-earned money for 6 TV tapes, of which we've made one. That's a step, isn't it? And also we'll send with that a little notice that says this tape and all other audio visual tapes that we send out can be duplicated freely, and you can sell them or give them away or do whatever you want to. We don't even want to hear about it. The purpose is, and we've got them at a ridiculously low price. It'll end up costing anybody that wants to rent it $5. Who around the world rents TV tapes for $5? And well, that's the way we do here. And God blesses, and God is blessing. And that's a step toward sounding the alarm, isn't it? How many could explain to someone else what I've just explained now? Could you? Huh? Could you explain that? Try it and see what happens. What? Where do you go to church? Oh. No. Well, c'est la vie. But I don't know. My wife Audrey says that I always rejoice in being different from people. And that when they are finally doing what I've been saying, I'm not doing it anymore. Because my motivation is to be different. Well, I don't think so. There's a price to pay for being different. I'm not in any mood at this point to be paying prices needlessly. Praise the Lord. Well, we madly teach. That seems to me to be so obvious that it's ridiculous, but it's something that we're going to have to hold to tenaciously, because as time goes on, it seems that the church is getting more diluted and more diluted all the while. Everything that comes in that we hear people saying is just heaping confusion upon nonsense, until one distinguished evangelist was heard to say recently that the shuttle disaster was not of God, because God only gives us good and perfect gifts, and that was not a good and perfect gift. So it had nothing to do with God. It's interesting to me that it followed Super Bowl Sunday, you know. But as I was driving home after having been told that, I thought, how about Noah's flood? Was that a good and a perfect gift? And during the San Francisco earthquake in 1906 or whenever it was, there was one minister reported that all through the land, the ministers on the following Sunday were assuring people that God had nothing to do with that earthquake, had nothing to do with the sins of San Francisco or anything. What enters the ministry? What happens? That they cannot profit from the things when God in His love says, hey guys, this is wrong, and rattles your cage. And then the ministers get up and say, now that's not God. Now whatever you believe, don't believe that's the Lord. You know, we had Super Bowl Sunday. And then we had the shuttle disaster. We have homosexuality. And now we've got AIDS. Oh, but that's nothing to do. Well, it's not. Oh, that's not God. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. How can God teach people? It's like you spanked your child for something, and all his neighbors said, oh, that wasn't your father. That had nothing to do with what your behavior, nothing whatever to do with your behavior, because your father loves you, and he just gives you good and perfect gifts. Oh, well. So what we see is God's whole goal here is, as it says in verse 3, the creating of oaks of righteousness. That is, people who will do the righteous thing in this present world. And I think the reason that many that are last shall be first is because we're living in a time when the tares are coming to maturity. And brother, sister, if you can live righteously today, if you can keep yourself free of lust, if you can keep yourself free of covetousness, if you can keep yourself free of worldliness, if you can keep yourself free from spiritual delusion and using Christianity for your own aggrandizement, if you can do that and stand as an oak of righteousness in this day, you will be first in the kingdom. Because God knows if you can do it now, you'll be able to do it under any circumstances at any time. If you can do it now with the temptations and the lust, if you can keep your mind pure, if you can exercise patience when God doesn't move in your life for years on end, and you choose to enter the rest of God and not to go out and walk in the light of your own sparks, but wait and wait and bear your cross in patience and bear fruit in patience and submit to pruning, no matter how long it takes. If you can do that in this frenetic age, your reward is going to be massive, massive. In the current jargon, it's going to be awesome. I mean, your reward will be awesome, awesome, because God knows that it just takes everything to resist the pull of the world and the flesh, and to just stand steady in God. Doesn't it? Your reward's going to be great in the kingdom if you can do it. And that's why many that are last shall be first, because ours is an hour of enormous temptation and demonic pressure. And you say, well, you're holding out a bleak, ascetic existence. Not necessarily a disciplined existence. A disciplined existence, but there are joys that compensate. Praise God. And when the blessing, you know, what does it say? Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire it comes, it's a tree of life. And again it says, the blessing of the Lord, it makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. And when you're willing to go through this patience number, your day will come. You may weep all night, but joy shall come in the morning. And that's God's promise. But who in our generation are willing to sustain deferred gratification and to persist in an onerous, cross-carrying existence? I'm not talking about a passive existence in which you don't pray, but I mean where you prayed and you've done the thing and everything, and still the thing is there, the cross is there, the lack of novelty and excitement is there, and the boredom prevails, and you still do it step after weary step. God honors that thing. Your day will come. Your day will come. Oaks. Oaks. Oaks of righteousness. God's little sons that are tiny compared to him, but who act just like him. Just like him. God does it, so they do it. You know, God walks this way, so they walk that way. Everything God does, says, and thinks, that's what they do. Those are God's sons, and he's proud of them. And they shine as lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. That's what God is after. Not religious excitement, titillating experiences, but oaks. These have their place, but oaks of righteousness. And then it says that they will glorify God. And in verse 4, they will rebuild. Now, we've been talking for months on this idea. There's coming a great people and a strong who will do two things. What are those two things? They will destroy the wicked, and they will rebuild and bless the saved nations. And that's what this chapter and the next chapter are speaking of. You'll notice in these chapters that there are two kinds of saved people. What are they? Kathy, that's probably very true. That's probably very true as far as the actual chronological bringing into existence of it. But what kind of two forms of people do you have here, independently of when they came into being? What two kinds of people? Yes?
Yeah, the church.
That's right. You have, and that's a big thing in evangelical thinking. They have no understanding that the church is a special group of the saved to be priests and kings over the saved. God wants to save as many as will be saved. So there'll be a lot of people. So you'll see both groups in this passage very, very clearly. Then they, that is the oaks of righteousness that God has made, this mighty group that's going to be raised when the Lord comes. Now listen, dandelions of righteousness are not going to be raised when the Lord comes. It's going to be the oaks of righteousness that are raised because they have a job to do. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, that which has been destroyed by humanism. Humanism and Antichrist being the personification of humanism is the abomination that works desolation. And it produces, humanism is producing desolation in America and shall worldwide. And these people shall rebuild that which was destroyed by man-centeredness. By man. They'll restore the fear of God. They will repair the ruined cities, ruined by the judgment of God. And as it comes upon man-centered ways always brings down the wrath of God and it destroys everything. You can read of the destruction of the cities in the book of Revelation. Earthquakes, the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, turning of the seas to blood and so on. This is all going to be repaired. And in fact, the curse is going to be lifted from the earth by the oaks of righteousness. They're actually going... This does not happen all at once in which Jesus says, ta-da! And the whole thing is... No, no. It's going to be piece by piece as you go and do your little thing in your little garden and bring righteousness and peace and joy. And God lifts the curse through your ministry. Right? It's going to be line upon line, precept upon precept. As you bring in that presence of God, the land will begin to heal. The trees will break forth into singing. And the people will begin to learn the righteous ways of the Lord. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And the nations shall beat their spears into plowshares and their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. That's a conversion. That's because the word will be coming forth from you as you teach them. Those who resist you shall be destroyed. This is a real practical thing that will be done on this earth in the fairly near future by people. That's the hope of the church. Not flying off to a mansion in heaven, but restoring the earth. Remember we read in Acts 3 on the times of restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. This is what we're talking about here. This is the restoration spoken of by the prophets. Then it says that strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. Who are these strangers? Those who are saved but who are not part of the church. Your refers to the church. Your flocks refers to the priests of God. And the nations of the saved shall come and bless you and help you. As in the preceding chapter, it tells you about that. Arise, shine, for thy light has come. And the nations shall come to thy light and bring their sons and their daughters with them. Oh, what a day. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Think of it, Stan. Our inheritance is people. Ask of me and I will give you the nations. Our inheritance is not acres of diamonds up in some fairyland. It's people. 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 People are the only inheritance worth having. That's right. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. And the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. People, Maurice, are the only inheritance worth having. The rest, in comparison, is trinkets. Nothing. It's people, relationships. I think people expect to go to heaven and they're going to have as much money as they want. You ever read the story of King Midas? How many read the story of King Midas? Yeah. Those old legends really tell the story, don't they? He wanted whatever he touched turned to gold. Did it make him happy?
Not in the end.
No, not in the end. It did not. Why not, Tony?
Because after he touched turned to gold, I think his wife
His food, and I think it was finally his daughter, wasn't it? Yeah. You know, those old poets had a mighty inspiration, and boy, they tell the story. If you had all the money in the world, you wouldn't be happy. You would destroy everything you touched. No, that's not where it is. No, that's not what heaven is, abundance of money. It's abundance of relationships. That's what's important.
All right. It says, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. They will work for you. They will, now, in what capacity and what transcendent manner, I'm not sure. But they will be your servants. You'll have people as your servants. They will love you. They will respect you. They will be seeing God in you. People want to see God. You can see how the great nations of the earth... You would have to go to one of the third world nations to experience anything like this. I remember in India, and it's always, boy, you don't know how to, we Americans don't know how to take this because there's such pride in our nation that such a concept is ridiculous. But you have, you could be walking like this after church service, and here come men, women, you know, 60, 70 years old. Oh, my Father, bless me. Put your hands on my head, you know. Bless me, my Father, bless me. One time I was preaching in one of the churches I preached in there, and it was kind of a hot day, and I was kind of tired, and I preached about an hour, and I sat down, and I closed my eyes like this to just rest a moment. Someone handed me a Coke, and I opened my eyes, and I was completely surrounded with people on their knees with their head down. They wanted to be blessed. They wanted the man of God to bless them. And you know, the nations that we're used to, England, West Germany, you know, America and so on, we're so stuffed with pride, you know, that people could never enter into this kind of relationship. There'd be something wrong with it. There was nothing wrong with that thing, you know. I didn't feel puffed up, and I didn't feel like the big white father or anything else. I was humbled by the humility of the people, and I realized, you know, what we have lost in relationships. There was nothing wrong with that. It was right, you know, and it didn't engender pride in me at all, but compassion and a charity and a recognition that they had a true humility. These people, which is a great thing in God's sight. So, yes, the nations, the educated nations, are going to be destroyed in Armageddon. But the people that are saved will come from the tribes and come from the villages where they haven't been polluted by civilization, with their values all corrupted and destroyed. Yeah. There's such quietness. I remember standing and looking at the... And there was just thatched huts. They were widely spaced, and there was a lot of green. And there was a path, and there was a boy walking on the path, and he was leading some water buffalo. And then behind him, some women with burdens on their head. And it was so quiet. It was so peaceful. It was so restful. Man. And then you look at Southern California. Dear God, and we're happy if we live, if we survive, don't end up in institutions. So that's the result of humanism, isn't it? It's the result of the pursuit of money. The pressure pot, tempted to use harsher words than that, in which we live, is the result of humanism. It's a result of covetousness and desiring things. You know, as a result, we destroy our peace, don't we? This will be destroyed when God's saints come. Because really the better way of life is the boy with the water buffalo. It's a better way of life. Yeah, it's a better way of life, I think, anyway. All right, that being that way in my corner. That's it. All right. But you will be called what? The priests. Remember Jesus said, call no man your priest, call no man your father, call no man your master. How do we justify that? How do we reconcile it? We cannot be priests over one another, because one is our priest, even Christ. But you see, this is not talking about Christians being priests for Christians. It's Christians being priests to people who are saved, but who are not of the Lord's priesthood. See that? How many can see that clearly? Isn't that there just as clear as it can be? It's not some weird far out thing. That's what it says. All right. You will be spoken of as ministers. Everyone, every member of the body of the Messiah is a member of the royal priesthood, a minister of God. You will eat the wealth of nations. Not heavenly manna, earthly manna. The wealth of nations is our reward. The restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets, it says in Acts 3, around verse 19. This, brother, sister, is your inheritance. It's not a mansion in heaven. It's the wealth of nations. That's your inheritance. What can they bring? They'll come and bring themselves and their children and their ways of life. And you will have the love of God in you, which will break your heart. And you will weep until you cannot weep anymore over the people that God gives you. And you'll say, oh my God, I never realized what that to be given one human being is worth more than all the universe. Lord, I would lay down my life for one of these people. That's how you feel. That's exactly how you feel. It's the greatest thing that can happen to a person is a baptism of love. You have to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's the way God's priests will be baptized in love for these people. They'll say, now I understand the central equation. Now I understand the meaning of the universe. Now I understand the Song of Solomon. Now I understand. When that love comes, then you'll see the madness and folly of the prosperity movement and all these graspings after power and glory. You say, how could I ever have been so deceived as to think that God was in that? He's not in it. And a baptism of love will safeguard you against that because you realize that's not where it is. It's not in things. It's in the love of Christ toward people. That's where the true inheritance is. That's the only thing worth anything. Everything else Christ could create. You want a mansion? Here, have seven. You know? You like heaven? Here's four more heavens. It's the human heart that has the value. Not heavens. It's the human heart. It's where the value is. When God gives you a person, you'll see, my God, you have given me more than the wealth of kings. You gave me a human being. Better felt than tell. And in their riches you will boast, in that which they bring to you. In particular, the riches of their personality, they will bring to you their love. They will bring to you their affection. Themselves. Instead of your shame. And in the true Christian life, there's a reproach. At one time it was water baptism by immersion. You could be burned at the stake for that. And then tongues came, and tongues was an awful reproach. The stupid, uneducated holy rollers were despised. They were poor, uneducated people, and they were despised as being some kind of the off-scouring of mankind. There was a reproach to tongues. They're nuts. They're just nuts down there, that's all I know to say. Now tongues is in, you know. $15 breakfast. You know, everybody speaks in tongues. There's no reproach there. The reproach is lifted from Pentecost. There's another reproach today. God is calling out a people who are not part of this church building thing. Boy, if there ever was an abomination, it's this church building. Church building. Build your church. Market your church. Research the possibilities. Build your church. It's a stink and an abomination to God. That went on the tape. The concept that God has called us to build churches is a stink and an abomination to God.
He called us to bear witness, not to see how many people we could get in a building or use potlucks or any other device. Is an abomination to God. I said it, I mean it. It's absolutely antithetical to the whole vision of Jesus Christ. He has a place for each person where they'll grow, and that's where they ought to be. And the Lord will bring them there if they will follow Him in the place suited for their growth. And how dare a minister interfere with that process by using marketing techniques or psychological techniques? There's no point in getting people in a building. There's no point in that. The point is not to assemble people. The point is to feed my sheep. So that whole thing is an abomination and a stink that reaches up to heaven in our day. God wants us free from that thing. But, as a friend of mine was telling me recently, he went to a meeting of ministers, and all they were talking about is the big rage now, is how you build your church, marketing techniques, what do you do? Oh, I do this, and I try this, and all that. And he said to them, well, I wouldn't do any of those things. And they said, why not? Because he said, I wouldn't want my church to grow. And they looked at him, you know, like a madman, something from another planet. What? And he says, I want the church to be built by the Lord. I don't want people coming in by some devices that I use. You think he bore a reproach? He was ostracized. Absolutely. No friend in the group. Every minister turned on him. Every minister turned on him. It's away with such a man. It's not right that he should live, you know. There's a reproach to moving from Pentecost to Tabernacles. You're not going to be popular. It's going to cost you things in terms of acceptance. And if it doesn't, there's always a reproach on the gospel. Always a reproach. There was on Jesus. There is today on Jesus. You get up in polite society and say the name of Jesus, you get this. Who let that? Is that some weird person? There's a reproach on the name of Jesus. And when you're moving in God, there's a reproach. And there's a reproach on moving to Tabernacles and saying, this faith stuff is wrong, and church building is wrong, and all this stuff is wrong. It'll bring a reproach. You won't have any fellowship. The happy group will leave you, you know, quickly. But it'll all be reversed in that day. It'll all be reversed. And God will bring forth and show who is serving Him and who is not. In the day that is coming, God shall reveal clearly who is serving Him and who is not. Praise the Lord. We have that to look forward to. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. And instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Good things are coming. Therefore they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Everlasting joy. Not in heaven. On the earth. Right? On the earth among people. Everlasting joy. This is your inheritance. The times of restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets. Everlasting joy will be whose? Come on, I know it's Tuesday night. Don't you love to go to bed? You wake up in the morning and say, what? No earthquake last night? What happened? You know, what's wrong? Ah! Shake them up. Whose? Whom? Of whom? Of whom shall there be everlasting joy? For whom? You forget who we started with? Who do we start with? Oaks. Oaks of righteousness. They will have everlasting joy.
Bob, that's confusing.
All right, let's have it.
Just above that, it says, for your shame.
you shall have double, and they shall have confusion.
I know, the pronoun changes.
Then it goes back and forth in there with those pronoun changes. It's difficult to track.
Yes, it is. And I couldn't... The Hebrew does that sometimes. The Hebrew language is not like English. It has characteristics that are very surprising, and I expect it's an artifact of the Hebrew language. However, it will also be true of those who serve and who are blessed by the priest. It will be true over the whole earth. The glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. You notice in the Hebrew language this kind of thing. As you study it, it's very interesting language, and it does have some characteristics that are not true of English. It is not a precise language. It's a romantic language. It's very colorful. And so you get these kinds of things that bother an English person because we like accuracy. And I rather suspect change of pronouns is an artifact of the Hebrew language. However, it's always best to take the Bible at what it says and not mess around with artifacts. So,
if you take it down to 9 and you see that it goes back to their offspring will be known among the nations, so there's a distinction again between their and nations.
Right. Everlasting joy will be theirs. But it will also be true, they will be everlasting joy of the people who submit to them. The people who resist them shall be destroyed. Shall we find that in Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 60, you'll find that expression. Isaiah chapter 60, okay. Verse 12, someone read that. Isaiah 60, verse 12.
For the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish, yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted.
See that? See how they bring these two great dimensions. On the one hand, they have power to destroy. And on the other hand, they have power to bring eternal life. They have power to bring the born again experience. You read that in Ezekiel 47. where you find these trees of righteousness are trees of life. And you'll find in Ezekiel chapter 47, they go through, the oaks of righteousness must go through waters to the ankles, waters to the knees, which is Pentecost, and then waters to the loins, and then waters to swim in, which have to do with the tabernacles and post-tabernacles fullness. And then you see immediately that these people experience this. In verse 6, he brings me back to the bank of the river. And in Ezekiel 47:7, now when I returned, there were very many trees. Now these trees are the people who have been through the waters to the ankles, the waters to the knees. They have gone through all these processes. The man with the line in his hand speaks of judgment. They've gone through judgment. They've gone through the Spirit rising until it controls their whole being. The Pentecost is waters to the knees. The tabernacles is the waters to swim in, and then the waters to the loins, and finally waters to swim in. And the end result of this, and this of course is in a very symbolic form, are trees of righteousness. Now, immediately we find after the trees of righteousness, in verse 8, it says, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah, then they go toward the sea. Now the sea refers to mankind. And what it's saying is that when Christ comes and he has these people with him, they go to the Mount of Olives, Jesus then is crowned king in Jerusalem, and then these people who have the Feast of Tabernacles, as Jesus said, out of your inmost being shall come rivers of living water, and that water flows toward a goal, and that goal is the nations. Whoever resists them shall be destroyed. They have the power of judgment, see? Sin shall be ashes under your feet, Malachi 4. But they also have the power, they have the keys of the kingdom. And they can, to whoever will receive them, they can impart to them and bring them into the presence of Jesus so that they are born again. Because God's ultimate intention is to have all saved people made a part of himself through Jesus Christ. And we mediate that, see. That's what it means there's no more sea. See, in Revelation 21, where it says there's no more sea, there's no more sea of people. You see, the sea represents just the mass of mankind. And so these waters come out from people in whom is the Feast of Tabernacles, and the result is there's no more sea. They all become part of the kingdom of God. You find that in the tabernacle where you have the most holy place, which represents the first fruits of the bride, and then the holy place, which represents the rest of the elect, and then you have that reigning over the courtyard, which represents the nations of the saved. Then you have that surrounded by the linen fence of white there, which are the bounds of righteousness. Everything outside of that is unrighteous. You see that that's the sounding alarm message that we're teaching. See, is that when the Lord comes, the significant thing, understand what I say, is not that He's coming, it's that He's coming with people who will do these two great acts in the earth. They will destroy those who resist Him. See, the kingdom and nation that will not serve you shall be destroyed. God will not have it. They shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. But they shall also bring the presence of God. They will be Emmanuel. They will be God with us. God in Christ, in the saints, flowing out to mankind, is the kingdom of God. And the result is that mankind, notice what happens to mankind in verse 8. They go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea. Remember Isaiah 60, then thou shalt see, and thou shalt flow together. We're flowing into mankind, into their hearts, into their minds, into their personalities. Just like Jesus flows into us, we will flow into people. It's a transforming light. And notice what it says, and the waters of the sea become fresh. The death goes. The curse is lifted from mankind. It's no wonder it says in Romans 8, the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's the madness of saying the sons of God are being revealed today. They're not being revealed today. That's foolishness. They are revealed when the Lord comes to do this mighty work. Verse 9, it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. See, they're bringing eternal life. And there will be very many fish. The Lord isn't talking about red snappers. He's talking about people. The fish of the Lord. See, I will make you fishers of men. For these waters go there and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Isn't that wonderful? See, the glory of the Lord is going to cover the whole earth as the waters cover the sea, isn't it? But it's going to come through people. A great people and a strong shall be the source. Yes, Kathy?
Well, I think there's an interesting parallel to everything you've been teaching tonight in that one chapter 47, because the first line says, after He brought me again to the door, and the door is Jesus.
Amen.
And that's the imputed, or the grace righteousness. And then it goes on to talk about judgment. That's the displayed righteousness. And then it talks about the East Country, which symbolizes the day of the Lord.
That's right.
And finally it talks about...
You got it. You don't need me anymore. That's the purpose of a ministry, is to set people free so that they can have it themselves. Amen? Shall we stand then with... Lord, we just praise Your wonderful name. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord, we thank You that in this day in which we live, Lord, You're restoring truth to Your church. And it's so simple and so fresh and so wonderful, Lord, and we praise Your name for it. Oh, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. How wonderful, Jesus, how wonderful. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, glorious is Your holy name. Oh, glorious is Your holy name, Lord. We lift up the name of Jesus. We lift up the fountain of life. And we say to all nations, come, buy and wine and bread without money and without price, and drink deeply and of the waters of life. Oh, hallelujah. The Spirit and the Bride shall say, come in that day. Hallelujah. Glorious is the name of the Lord. Glorious is the name of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for making the kingdom word so simple, so plain, and the way of righteousness so plain and so broad that the wayfaring man shall not stumble in it. And he may read it and then run. Hallelujah. We pray that everyone in this room will read the message and then run. Hallelujah. And cast up the highway of holiness. Praise your wonderful name. Hallelujah. Glorious is the God of heaven. Hallelujah. We justify thy name and all thy works, we say, are marvelous beyond all marvels, O God. Thou alone art wonderful and glorious, and all thy works shall praise thy name. Oh, hallelujah. Wonderful Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us to the Father that we might partake of his great house. Hallelujah. Praise your name. Praise your name. How wonderful thou art, Lord, and how we bless your name. Oh, glory. No one like our God.